Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning, and good singing this morning. Thank you, Tim, and thank you, Joanne. Wonderful. And we have everyone distributed to where they need to be distributed, right? Okay. All right. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we'd like to start with that scripture, and then I'll pray, and we'll get into our study. Psalm 34. Going to read 1 through 22. It says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we praise you for being our God, the one in whom we can take refuge. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer. And we pray that as we study the word together today, that he, the Holy Spirit, would empower the message and messenger, that he would open our minds and hearts to what you have to say, that we would listen attentively, obediently, that we would be yielded to your Spirit and sincerely desire to hear you speak and then do what you tell us to do. For you are worthy, Father, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, as you know, today in our world, people fight, right? And they fight and they go to war with each other in different ways. They do it verbally. They do it emotionally. They do it physically. They do it politically and even legally. People fight in all kinds of ways, even legally. Litigation wars or lawsuits are a big part of our American culture. In fact, I would say a huge part of our American culture. In fact, the United States is the most litigious, lawsuit-happy nation on earth. In fact, the United States has 80% of all the attorneys that exist in the world. 80% of all the attorneys that exist in the world. Now, a dramatic example of that was reported this past week. I'm just going to give you one example as we begin this morning. Fox News, February 2nd, 2017, reported on a new lawsuit where the ex-business managers of a very famous actor, one whom most of you or many of you would know about, I'm just going to call him Mr. X since the case is still in litigation and I don't want to be accused of gossip or anything like that. but this is something else. And I'm just going to report, give you the report basically as I read it. Here's what happened. First, Mr. X sued his business managers for financial losses, claiming that they had not managed his money properly. This actor's former business managers then countersued the actor, claiming that his lavish lifestyle, costing more than $2 million per month, had caused his recent financial struggles, okay? They also stated that the celebrity had ignored their repeated warnings about his out-of-control spending. The counterfeit lawsuit filed in Los Angeles Superior Court by the management group comes about 2 weeks after Mr. X sued the company, alleging that it grossly mismanaged his earnings. The lawsuit against Mr. X said that he paid more than $75 million to buy and maintain 14 homes, including a French chateau and a chain of islands in the Bahamas, what every person needs, of course. The lawsuit is also alleges that Mr. X spent heavily to buy a 150-foot yacht. Well, if you own a chain of islands, you need a 150-foot yacht, I guess. He bought a 150-foot yacht, flew on private jets, and cultivated collections of fine art and Hollywood memorabilia, requiring 12 storage facilities to maintain. The lawsuit said that Mr. X was repeatedly warned by the company that his spending was out of control, but that he repeatedly ignored those warnings. His former advisors stated that Mr. X and Mr. X alone is fully responsible for any financial turmoil he finds himself in today. On the other hand, Mr. X sued the management group on January 13th, seeking more than $25 million that he contends was mismanaged. His lawsuit also alleged that the company failed to pay his taxes on time, costing him $5.7 million in penalties. Tuesday's countersuit said Mr. X's tax returns were always filed on time and taxes were paid when the star had money available to pay them. The countersuit seeks a judge's ruling that would say that Mr. X is to blame for his financial troubles and responsible for $560,000 in fees the management group said it is owed. In addition to that, the firm announced on January 13th that it was seeking from Mr. X $4.2 million for repayment on a loan it said it made to the actor. And so it goes. The case is still in court. The battle continues, and there is no peace, at least in that situation. There is no peace. This single example of a lawsuit is only one of what experts tell us are an average of 15 million lawsuits every year in this country. 15 million lawsuits every year in the U.S. This sad plight for wicked human beings is revealed in the Word of God in Isaiah 48:22, and it says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And such is described in even greater detail in Isaiah 59, where the prophet says in verses 1 through 8, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save." Excuse me. "Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Boil all that down to just one simple fact, and sin and iniquity in human beings destroys peace, right? Destroys peace. Your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God. So we return to our study this morning of the peacemaker, or learning to be peacemakers. And once again, as we've looked at these simple examples this morning, we see this great need of peace and peacemakers in our world today. It's obvious that the sin, the iniquity of man, have separated man from God, have created enmity between man and God, and between man and man. The word enmity in Scripture means what? You know what it means? Very simply, hatred and hostility. That's what the actual Greek word means for enmity. Hatred and hostility. Such enmity robs man and God of the peace and the joy that they otherwise could have in their relationship. And so this morning we return to this study called Learning to Be Peacemakers. I trust that you're enjoying reading the book and that the book is coming along. How many are a quarter of the way through the book? Okay. I'm not going to ask any more questions. You need to start reading the book if you have it, okay? I know one person in our assembly here who has read the entire book and read it in about 4 days after I gave it to him, okay? So I want to encourage you to read that book. It will really help in terms of our study this morning. So far, we've had two introductory messages, and they were just that, introductory messages on this topic. And in those messages, we simply looked at some of the basic foundational principles having to do with peace and peacemaking. We covered these seven basic points. We talked about the desire or need for peace, the definition of peace, the detriment to peace, the dues of peace or the price to be paid for peace, the designer or maker of peace. We talked about the delegates, messengers of peace, and the designation of peace. And if you missed either of those two introductory messages, I'm sure Bob would be happy to get a recording, audio recording to you of those. But as we continue today, I want to kind of explain my approach to the study and how we're going to, as God would enable, how we're going to approach it and get into it. And I also kind of want to, in doing that, explain why I teach the way that I do. And explain biblically, I think, why I teach the way that I do. First, let me make two or three key points here. First of all, I want to let you know that I'm not going to merely preach through the book. So if you don't read the book, I'm going to hit some of the things that he says in the book. Obviously, there will be some overlap. But I don't want to, because Ken Sandy's done such an excellent job in writing this book, I don't want to steal any of his thunder. I don't want to just kind of repeat over and be redundant and say exactly what he said, you know. So the book and the messages are meant to complement one another, but they won't be exactly the same, just so you know that. Secondly, I believe very strongly that it's my responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God in an expositional way, okay? In an expository way. That is, I believe it's my responsibility to tell you what God says in His Word, what He means by what He says, and then how we should apply that to our lives. That's, in a nutshell, the very basic definition of exposition or expository preaching or teaching. And I think it's very important. Therefore, my approach to our study on learning to be peacemakers and on peacemaking will not merely be topical. It's not going to be just devotional, but rather expositional. That is, I want to take the major portions of Scripture that talk about being peacemakers, that talk about peacemaking, and then explain their meaning in their context, of course, and their application for us. And I believe that God wants me to do it that way. I'm going to explain to you now why I say that. When I think of exposition, a number of scriptures come to mind, but allow me to mention just two or three of them this morning. One is in 1 Timothy 4:13-15. In one moment, excuse me. No dry sermons this morning, okay? 1 Timothy 4:13-15, Paul wrote to Timothy, here's what he said. Until I come, give attention, that's very strong language, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Again, strong language. So that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And that salvation means salvation from false teaching and false teachers. That's the thought he has there. And so right here, you have a basic outline of what preaching the word is all about. First of all, notice we'll go through it here for a moment, the passage. First of all, Paul says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Now we did that, we read Psalm 34, right? That is, read the word. Read the word. That is what it says. We could call that, I'm going to give some key words here, narration. Okay? Narration. Secondly, Paul says, give attention to teaching. Explain the word. Explain the word. That is, explain what it means by what it says. So that's explanation, right? And then third, Paul says, give attention to exhortation. Exhortation is application, okay? Apply the word. That is, tell people what they are to do now that they've heard the word read, they've heard it explained. Now what do we do? How do we go about it? How do we apply this? How do we put this into practice in our lives? That's application or exhortation. So, read the word, narration, teach the word, explanation, apply the word, exhortation. However, there's another passage that comes to mind with regard to expositional preaching and teaching. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. And that says this, be diligent, the King James says study, means work hard, study hard, be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And here we would say, labor in the word. Labor in the word. Work hard at it. And maybe a key word here would be exertion. Or another key word would be occupation. And I don't mean by occupation a job or a career or profession. I mean, when you're working hard preaching and teaching the word, you are totally occupied in that endeavor. It occupies your time and your energy and your thinking. You're totally immersed in that. As Paul said to Timothy, be absorbed in these things, right? Be absorbed. To be a faithful workman who clearly and accurately and effectively preaches and teaches God's word, it requires good, old-fashioned hard work. Elbow grease. Blood, sweat, and tears. And maybe the blood comes first. Now, I'm not sure where the blood comes from, but it takes a lot of hard work. It really does. To do it effectively and accurately and faithfully. And that's what Paul is calling for here from Timothy, and I believe from all preachers and teachers of the word of God. Notice again, Paul says, handling accurately or rightly dividing the word of truth. Handling it accurately literally means, a literal translation of that would mean cutting it straight. Cutting it straight. To cut it straight, and it speaks of accuracy, it speaks of precision. When Paul used to make tents, he had to accurately cut the pieces. I mean, that had to be accurate in order for them to fit together when they went to assemble the tent. Otherwise, it could not be assembled properly. Therefore, our reading, interpretation, exhortation, and application must all be accurate and precise. And the result, that's the result of Spirit-empowered labor in the Word. So important. Paul said in Colossians 1, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man," admonishing, warning, "and teaching every man, with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." I labor to the point of exhaustion is the literal word there. Labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So it takes a lot of hard work. By the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us the energy and the wisdom, but a lot of hard work. And then a third passage that comes to mind as it relates to expositional preaching and teaching is found in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. There it says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort." And how do you do that? With great patience and instruction. Why? Here's the reason. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now folks, that time has come. That time has come. We live in a day in which people do not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. But instead they want their ears tickled. They want their ears massaged with words and sounds and stories that make them laugh and feel good and which are entertaining. That's the kind of day we live in. You just turn on any Christian TV network today and you'll find that out, or almost any, and you'll find that out. So they find teachers and speakers, including comedians and motivational speakers and the like, who will fulfill their desires for such things. And the result is that they turn their ears from the truth and they turn aside to myths. Or they turn aside to Christian comedians and Christian bands and singers and musicians and entertainers. Anything but sound doctrine and sound teaching. I remember a lady out in California, I may have told you this one time, I mentioned when I was preaching out there that I was going to be covering doctrine, the doctrine of something. I forget what it was. She said, "Oh, doctrine, schmoctrine." She had a total disdain for sound doctrine and sound teaching. And this is the kind of day we live in. Very sad. Very sad. Anything but sound doctrine or expository preaching. But like I said, that will not be my approach to our study. Okay? As we talk about and learn about being peacemakers, it will be an expository approach. Why? Well, let me give you this reason. Because what you and I and others desire to hear or want to hear is totally irrelevant to God. I know that's a strong statement, but it's true. What you and I, or the average Joe in this world, wants to hear in terms of having our ears tickled is totally irrelevant to God. Instead, what God wants is for every faithful preacher and teacher to stand up and tell people what he, God, wants them to hear. Amen? That's what God wants done. In other words, he essentially says to us, his messengers, "Here is my message for my people and for the world. Now deliver the message accurately and faithfully, and don't mess it up. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Simply tell them accurately what I've told you in my word." That's the approach that we want to take. Now, Paul described that responsibility to accurately represent God and his word in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, for example. He said, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants, literally slaves or galley slaves of Christ, and stewards, managers of the mysteries of God." The mysteries of God are the revealed truths of God as revealed in his word. The mysteries of God. We are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. Faithful. And as preachers and teachers, we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been given this awesome responsibility of managing and dispensing and preaching and explaining, as well as applying the truths referred to here in God's word as the mysteries of God. That's what we as preachers and teachers are to do. You know, this is why James warned like he did. It's why he warns us in James 3, 1 and 2 by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers." He doesn't want everybody and their brother becoming a teacher. Let not, that is a command. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect, mature, complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, 26 and 27, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God." He was faithful, Paul was. And in Hebrews 13:7, the writer addresses believers as to how they are to relate to their spiritual leaders and teachers by saying, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And then down a little bit in the same chapter in verse 17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now, I've given you a lot right off the bat there. Here's the question. How is all of this relevant to peacemaking and being peacemakers? How is all of what I've said about expository preaching and teaching, how is it relevant? What's the connection in terms of peacemaking and being peacemakers? Well, it's relevant because we make peace and we engage in peacemaking by communicating God's truth and God's message to others. Did you get that? We engage in peacemaking by communicating God's truth, his word, his message to others. And in order to do that effectively, we must communicate it accurately as God gave it and as God intended it, right? We can't just make up our own message. We can't just make up our own interpretations. We've got to do it accurately as God gave it, as God intended it. So our task as believers in this world, just to give you kind of a summary of where we're headed here, is to be peacemakers. It is to preach a message of peace, to engage in the ministry, as Paul calls it, of reconciliation, to proclaim the word of reconciliation. That is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, to do that the way God wants us to do it requires that we know and teach and proclaim his word accurately and faithfully. And by the way, that's one of the key reasons that I seek to do it that way, because as I teach you, hopefully as I teach you accurately and faithfully, then you will understand the truth so that you can thereby teach it to somebody else, right? Just like Paul said to Timothy, the things that you've heard of in me, the things I taught you, Timothy, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, guess what? As you go down the line with one man teaching another, teaching another, teaching another, you want it to be accurate all the way down the line, right? Because if it gets corrupted somewhere along the way, then it gets corrupted all the way down. I hope we understand that point. Now, in terms of some main points for you to hang your thoughts on, we're going to be looking at what I am calling the actions of the peacemaker. Okay? The actions of the peacemaker. To borrow a phrase from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:13, we want to gird our minds for action. There Peter said, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the past, we've learned that the word gird, G-I-R-D, in the Bible, it means to make ready, to prepare, get ready. The Romans in Jesus' day, the soldiers and other people too, and even the Jews, they would gird up their clothing. They would get their clothing up in a certain place so they could walk or run or work. They got ready. We talk about the same way. When you're gonna, you know, most of us probably don't shoot out the door 5 minutes after we get up out of bed on Sunday morning because we need to get ready. And we don't want to see you unready. Okay? You know what I mean? Okay. We understand what that means. We want to prepare ourselves. So starting today, we're going to be looking at a number of actions having to do with peace and peacemaking. Now, I say a number, and I'm not telling you how many, whether 3 or 5 or 7 or 10, because I don't know how many yet, all right? That's the joy of discovery when you study the Bible. I've got a long list already, but I'm working on the numbers. So you can just pray for me on that. But I will give you a little preview as to what I've discovered so far, the actions that we're going to be looking at least some of them, just a sample list, not necessarily in the order that I'm going to be giving them, okay? But we are to, the Bible makes it clear, we are to seek and pursue peace. That's an action. We are to pursue the things, that is the details, the attitudes, the principles, the practices, which make for peace in the building up of one another. We're to depart from evil and do good. We're to be at peace with all men as much as possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to serve Christ in peacemaking. We're to preach peace and reconciliation. We're to be ambassadors of peace. We are to announce peace and bring good news of happiness. We are to pursue peace with certain kinds of believers. You say, what kind? Well, you got to come back for the next message and find that out, okay? We are to pursue peace as it is connected to holiness and sanctification. That's just a preview. But let me give you one point today. Long introduction, which I seem to be famous for, but one point today, okay? One point, the first point is this. It's going to be so obvious to you. Be peacemakers. Point number one, be peacemakers. If we were to compare this entire study on peacemaking to the human body, as an analogy, this point, be peacemakers, is the heart of that body. It's the heart. And you know you can't live without a heart. It's the heart of the body. It's at the very center of the entire study. It is the heart of the matter. In fact, I would submit to you that pursuing peace and peacemaking and being peacemakers is at the very center of everything involved in being a Christian in this world. I would also submit to you that peacemaking and being peacemakers is at the very center of being members of God's kingdom. In other words, this is what being a Christian in this world is all about. It is what being members of God's kingdom is all about. You say, well, can you prove that scripturally? We're going to do that in a few minutes. But in terms of God's kingdom, we can literally say that peace and peacemaking is what God's kingdom is and what God's kingdom, again, is all about. We saw that, by the way, already in Romans 14:17, which says, for the kingdom of God is, what is it? The kingdom of God is not merely eating and drinking, that is the common, insignificant, mundane things of life. No, but the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, in connection with the Holy Spirit. You gotta have the Holy Spirit involved in this, right? It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you and I, example, if you and I observe any Christians anywhere, any group of believers anywhere, we should be able to see righteousness and peace and joy in their lives as produced by the Holy Spirit. Amen? We should. We should also be able to see that their lives are obviously submitted to the rule of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God's kingdom is all about peace and his rule as the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God's kingdom is all about the peace and joy that are found in Jesus Christ. Is that not why we preach the gospel? So that people can understand and experience and possess the peace and love and joy that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would add to that his righteousness. You see, it all is tied together here. It's all tied together. This is seen in that wonderful and familiar passage, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us. You know that prophecy way back in Isaiah. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The kingdom is all about righteousness and joy and peace found in the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, let me give you, and I kind of have a little updated, revised, a little bit more formal definition of peace, okay, compared to our previous study. Here's a definition. I'll just read it twice for you. You'll see it on the screen. Peace is the presence of God's righteousness, which leads to the removal of conflict, hatred, and hostility, which in turn produces a love relationship resulting in tranquility, happiness, and joy. I'll read it one more time. Peace is the presence of God's righteousness, which leads to the removal of conflict, hatred, and hostility, which in turn produces a love relationship resulting in tranquility, happiness, and joy. That's the kind of peace you get when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's for sure. This is the peace that we are to pursue as peacemakers. As peacemakers. I said before that being peacemakers is God's purpose for us as Christians living in this world. When God saved us, he could have, had he wanted to, he could have taken us out of this world, right? He could have removed us, just taken us directly to heaven. That would have been nice, but that was not his plan, right? That was not his plan. No, but instead he has left us here in this world of conflict and of war, if you will, to be peacemakers. That is our mission on earth. And I believe that we sometimes err when we hear preachers preach on the Great Commission and they don't talk about being peacemakers, because it is so obvious and prevalent throughout the New Testament as to our mission. We are to be peacemakers, and that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, which we'll look at right now, is key. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled to himself, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, or the ministry of peacemaking. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word, or the message, of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why are we to beg people? We beg you, be reconciled to God. Because a person who is lost in their sins, a person whose sins are not forgiven, a person who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is at war with God. They are at enmity with God. There's hatred and hostility between them and God. That's what the Bible says, because of sin. And until that sin is removed, until that sin is forgiven, and it can be totally through Jesus Christ, the war continues until it's removed. That's why we want to beg people, be reconciled to God. We are essentially ambassadors of peace who carry and proclaim the gospel of peace to men and women who are at war with God. We proclaim and explain to them how they can be at peace with God, how they can have the peace of God, and how they can know the God of peace. That's what being a peacemaker is all about. And this thought is revealed in Isaiah 52:7. You know it well, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. You know what? When you get saved, when your sins are totally forgiven and you know Christ, you not only get the peace of God, but you become happy. Amen? You really do. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was speaking to a group of people gathered in the home. You remember Cornelius the centurion recounting how God had taught him that the gospel of peace and salvation was now available to all, to Jew and Gentile. And in Acts 10:34 and following, he says this, Peter did, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So being peacemakers, folks, being peacemakers is part and parcel of the Great Commission and of making disciples. What are we told to do when we go into all the world to make disciples? Jesus said, you are to be involved not only baptizing them when they believe, but involved in teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Remember Matthew 20:28? That includes the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? You know, Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word of Christ is simply the word of God. Old Testament and New Testament total. The word of God, that's the word of Christ. And one of his commands, the commands of Christ, is this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's Romans 12:18. Another command. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Matthew chapter 5. I want to give you something very important here this morning. The basic lesson there is this. You cannot properly worship God if you know that you have something against your brother, or if you know, or sister, or if you know that they have something against you. If you are in any way at odds with your brother or sister and you know that, your worship means very little to God. And folks, that includes Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper. Don't try and worship God and remember Christ and love and adore him if you know you are at odds with your brother or your sister. That's the lesson here in Matthew 5. Jesus said the worship doesn't mean a thing. And you need to leave and go take care of it and deal with it properly and make things right. So I throw that out there because it's part of peacemaking. It's part of peacemaking. And it affects our worship in so many different ways. I also think of what Paul wrote to Timothy as he was shepherding the believers at the church of Ephesus, 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and the building up of one another. Again, that word pursue, you know what it means? That word pursue means to chase after. The picture is of the intensity and the aggressiveness of a hunter chasing its prey, chasing after its prey. We are to pursue and chase after peace with that kind of intensity, that kind of aggressiveness. And finally, I would mention that wonderful closing benediction of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, 11-14. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It talks about affection and love, doesn't it? With a holy kiss, all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What was Paul praying for there? He was praying for things like joy, spiritual maturity, and completeness, that those things would be true. He was praying for comfort, like-mindedness, peace, and peaceful coexistence, love and affection between the saints, and mutual fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And as we all, folks, as we all would yield to God's Spirit, I pray that all of those things that he just mentioned, that he mentions in his benediction, that all of those might be ours and in abundance. You see, brothers and sisters, what we've been talking about here, that is being peacemakers, being like-minded, chasing after peace, living in peace and love and righteousness, being comforted, all of those things and more, you know what? They are to be the norm for us as believers, not the exception. The norm, not the exception. These are traits of the citizens of the kingdom of God. They're to be the norm. I close with this. This is from the preface of the book, The Peacemaker, the very first lines, at the very beginning in the preface. And Ken Sandy says this, "Peacemakers are people who breathe grace. They draw continually on the goodness and power of Jesus Christ, and then they bring his love, mercy, forgiveness, strength, and wisdom to the conflicts of daily life. God delights to breathe his grace through peacemakers and use them to dissipate anger, improve understanding, promote justice, and encourage repentance and reconciliation." End of quote. May that be true of us. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the peace that passes all comprehension that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the peace of God. We thank you that we can be at peace with God, and that when all of our sins are forgiven because we have trusted in Christ and Christ alone, that we enjoy perfect peace. Enable us to be peacemakers, Father, by the power of your Spirit. All for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.